perfect peace and rest in Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today, and Lord, there are doubtless many concerns and cares on our hearts this morning. Father, may this be a time for us, through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, through our submission to your word today, to find a source of eternal hope, joy, and peace. The scriptures tell us that if we keep our minds focused, stayed upon you, you will keep us in perfect peace. Father, we have an opportunity through the peace that you give to show something to the world that they do not have. And so, Lord, today, work within our hearts to recognize this reality, to realize that when we keep our hearts fully dependent on you, that is when we are fully blessed. Work in our midst through your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at verses 161 through 168 this morning. And we're going to see this morning how the Word of God brings peace, how the Word brings peace. You know, we're, Lord willing, we'll be finished with Psalm 119 next week. It's been quite a journey that we began at the beginning of this year. I'll be honest, I'm sad to see it go. This is something that I have just enjoyed and mined the treasures of each of these stanzas. It is amazing. God's Word is absolutely amazing to see all that he has here. And each stanza, as I went through this, I saw this as a daunting task to some degree, because I thought there's going to be a lot of repetition. He's going to say the same thing over and over again. And I found in each stanza particular, focused, real, amazing truth from God that's relevant and different each time. So I hope you, along with me, have benefited as we've gone through Psalm 119. When we finish, we're still not done with the Psalms. We're going to go back. We finished, I think, around 105 or 106, and then we jumped to Psalm 119 at the beginning of the year. So we're going to go back and just continue to work our way through the rest of the Psalms. So we'll probably be in the Psalms till maybe the end of the year. We'll see. But it is time well spent in God's Word. Peace is something that seems to quite apparently not be found in the world in which we live today. I think it is obvious from our interactions with other people. It's obvious from what we can see on news channels that the idea or the concept of peace is something that everyone wants, but no one seems to actually possess. We know the standard, you know, beauty pageant response, you know, what is it that you want most? And I want world peace, these beauty pageants, you know, characters will say. We are a people desperate for peace, but looking for it in all the wrong places. This psalm shows us how we can find true peace by looking to the Word of God as a means to knowing God himself. Look with me in Psalm 119. We'll begin at verse 161 and we'll read through 168. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. As we're going to see here this morning, this psalm calls us to look to find peace in God through His Word. First thing I'd like us to see about this is peace comes to those who treasure God's Word. We find this in verses 161 through 162 as he speaks at the very end there in verse 162 of finding the Word of God as one who finds great spoil. We have to come to a point where we treasure God's Word, where we value it, and we value it above everything else that we have from the blessings of God in this world. Now, what we find, first of all, is that this treasure is something that endures through affliction. The treasure of God's Word endures through affliction. And we actually see this at the very beginning. For a section of this psalm that is so hopeful, it begins with a seeming cry of despair. Princes persecute me without cause. As we've often seen throughout this psalm, the psalmist is enduring some great pressure. We're not exactly sure what it is. It might be, we know that there are pressures or persecutions coming from outside of him. We know that there's a situation he's facing that is difficult to walk through. And through it all, he is looking to the Word of God to give him strength and comfort. And frankly, the way that he speaks of this in verse 161, we would look at that and we would say it's unfair. Princes persecute me without cause. The psalmist recognizes that his situation doesn't seem to be fair to him. There's no reason for him to be persecuted by these princes. Now, it's one thing to be persecuted by friends or family members or co-workers. It's entirely something different when someone who has authority begins to bring persecution upon us, especially when there's no real justification, when we've broken no law. But frankly, this is the normative experience of God's people on earth. God's people have always been persecuted by authorities, by princes, without cause. We see it in David. David, who has had done nothing wrong except that God has chosen to ordain him king. And what does Saul do? Persecutes him, seeks to kill him, chases him all over the countryside of Israel. We see it in the prophets. We think of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, who faced terrible armies that were sent after them to kill them, all because they said, "Thus saith the Lord." We see it in the apostles, who were hunted by religious rulers and by Roman authorities in their day. But above all, we see it in our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, our King, who faced persecution from wicked, sinful men. Who suffered at the hands of religious princes, the high priest, and at the hands of secular princes, Herod and Pilate. See, we have been blessed by God's grace with an extended time of freedom and hope and really the lack of persecution in this country, and that is not normal for God's people. So we should praise God every day and be thankful for the freedoms we enjoy in America. Because it's not promised. In fact, Christ promises his disciples the exact opposite. If they persecuted me, guess what they're going to do to you? They're going to persecute you. And we must also remember that the experiences of our brothers and sisters across the globe, in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, in places like China, in places like Turkey, in places like Saudi Arabia, where our own brothers and sisters are persecuted for speaking the truth that Christ comes to save sinners. So how do we then deal with that type of situation? How should we respond when princes persecute us without cause? And through all of it, through all the examples we find in Scripture, we find them finding hope in the Word of God. David, who throughout his lifetime being chased by Saul, during that time, guess what is the result of that? Many of the Psalms that we find. He finds God's word to be comforting to him. The prophets, who themselves were speakers of God's word, turned to that very word for comfort and strength in the midst of their affliction. I think of Elijah and the whirlwind. There is God speaking to Elijah, who is feeling like he's the only one standing for God. He's the only one who's out there. He's all alone, and God comes and speaks through his word comfort to him. The apostles encourage themselves by singing in prison. And what were they singing? The word of God. Often likely it was these psalms that we've been studying for the past year and a half. And even our Lord Jesus found encouragement in the word of God as he hung on the tree. We know well what we perceive as words of sorrow. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you know what Jesus is doing? He's quoting Psalm 22. If you read that psalm in its entirety, it is a psalm of triumph. And so as Christ himself is facing the greatest affliction that men can put on other men, he turns to God's word to find strength. And this is exactly what the psalmist finds here. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. My heart finds strength and comfort in the words that you have provided for me. It is amazing here. It's almost as though he says, princes persecute me without cause, with almost an unfeeling idea. Like, yes, this is my reality. But then he shows the passion of his heart when he turns to the word of God and finds in it true hope. This is the result of all who meditate upon God's word. In fact, if you turn back just a few pages to verse 23 in Psalm 119. Verse 23 in Psalm 119. This is what the psalmist focuses on and seeks to do. He sets his face in verse 23 that even though princes sit plotting against him, what does he decide to do? Your servant will meditate on your statutes. He decides not to focus on the persecution, but to focus on the word of God. And the result is a heart that stands in awe of God's word. It's interesting that the word here that he speaks of standing in awe, it's a word that speaks of a strong, overwhelming emotion. It's often translated in the scriptures as the idea of fear and trembling. In fact, the NIV translates this, I tremble at your word. Now, it's not a sense of absolute object terror, but rather it's a sense of overwhelming emotion of joy, peace, and hope. That's what's going on here. So tangible is the hope and peace he gets from God's word that he's shaking in joy at what God has given him. I think it's important to note here that his emotions are overwhelmed not by his circumstances, but by God's word. Now, what do we tend to do? We get that backwards. And we let our emotions become overwhelmed with our situations. We look at trial and circumstance and difficulty and persecution even. And we look at that and it begins to well up within us. It begins to overwhelm us and our emotions get carried away with our circumstances. But the psalmist has a remedy for that. The word of God. And he doesn't bridle or hold back his emotions in rejoicing in the word of God. See how different it is when we take our emotions and guide them by God's word. That's why he speaks of his heart standing in awe of God's word. And so the psalmist here focuses on his, when he speaks of his heart, he focuses on his mind, his will, and his emotions. All of that is caught up in this idea of the heart. And what he's saying is that all that he is, all that he is thinking about, all his feelings are bent towards, and all that he seeks to do is a result and a consequence of seeing the glory of God in his word. That is how he can look and say, with seemingly no emotion, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe at your word." And so the treasure of God's word, it endures through affliction. And then we see the treasure of God's word brings joy in affliction. If we look in verse 162, finding and seeing the awe that God's word provides, he rejoices at God's word. And then he describes what type of rejoicing he has. It is a rejoicing of one who finds great spoil. As he looks with the entirety of his being in awe at God's word, mind, heart, mind, emotions, and will, all of him results in joy. Now why? Because he finds what God's word gives him of infinite value. It is though he has found a great treasure, and he rejoices at that great hope. This is exactly what Jesus refers to in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his" what? "Joy. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The treasure of God's word, which is what reveals the kingdom, it's worth the loss of all other things because nothing compares to the joy it can bring you. It should truly come to a point that if you had a choice between getting rid of God's word, but in doing that, you would gain a sure Powerball lottery ticket, you would choose to throw the lottery ticket away. Now, I think that's a good way to look at it, because how many of us would really do that? Because we're so focused on the temporal, small, puny joys that the things of this world give us. But when we come to the joy and the riches of God's word, we find there a unending treasure trove that gives our hearts true delight and joy. So is this how you view God's word? Could you say honestly that you would rather part with all other things so that you would have the scripture? Do you view them as a treasure of infinite value? Or is it just sort of something you tack on to the rest of your life? It's part of your Christian compartment of your life. See, it's no wonder then that Christians oftentimes are the most joyless people, because they've lost the focus of where true joy comes from: knowing God through his word. In fact, if you find yourself lacking joy, it's likely an indication that you've set your treasure in the wrong thing. But when we hope in the riches of God's word, we will find lasting joy. We will rejoice like someone who's found a great treasure, a great spoil, and we'll be happy, infinitely happy, in Christ. So firstly, we see peace comes to those who treasure God's word. Secondly, we see peace comes to those who then love God's word. And we see, first of all, how he contrasts what love of God's word looks like in comparison. Love of God's word produces hatred of falsehood. And that is the right term. Look at what he says in verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. There's a great contrast in the loves of God's people and the hatred they have for the falsehoods of this world. Those who love God's word hate falsehood. I repeated that three times because the psalmist uses two words, hate and abhor, that when taken together, it is to the nth degree. He absolutely, from the very core of who he is, he despises the falsehoods of the world around him. He does not tolerate it at all. And so what we have to recognize is that love of God's word and love of the world is incompatible. We cannot seek to mix the truth of God's word with the lies of the world around us. It won't work. And so often yet we try to do this. This is a basic foundational truth. The psalmist begins the Psalms. Psalm 1, 1 through 2. This is the blessed man. The blessed man, and notice this, he doesn't begin by talking about what the blessed man does. He talks about what the blessed man avoids. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of the sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. But rather, he loves the law of the Lord. And that is the thing that becomes his great delight. That is the thing he meditates on day and night. See, the problem with us is that we don't hate falsehood as we ought to. We tolerate a little bit of it in our lives. And this leads to disaster. This leads to disaster. And it's interesting to note how this toleration of falsehood, it crops up in those immaterial parts of our lives, in the heart of who we are. Our emotions, for instance. The Bible tells me that the way I'm feeling is wrong. I should not feel this way. And yes, the Bible does say that there are wrong feelings. But what do? We say, well, I'm going to trust my feelings over the truth of God's word. And it leads us away from truth as we tolerate us feeling the wrong way about something rather than grounding it on the word of God. How often do we do this? Or in our understanding. The Bible tells me clearly that the way I'm thinking about something is wrong, it's sinful. But what do we like to do? We like to hold on to that. We don't abhor, we don't hate the falsehood in our own thinking. We say, well, let's see if we can make a mix here. And inevitably, when we do that, our thinking is going to drive us not to God's word, but further away from it. And then in our will, the Bible tells me that the decisions and the choices I make about certain things, the things I engage in, that they're wrong. But I say, you know, a little bit isn't that big a deal. See how we rationalize our way into sin? Because we don't hate falsehood like we ought to. There's love for God's word and there's hatred of falsehood. That is the way of God's people. And to mix them together brings disaster. But then we see, secondly, as we love God's word, then it produces within us thankful praise. Look at verse 164. 7 times a day. I praise you for your righteous rules. 7 times a day. The psalmist looks at falsehood, he hates it. He looks at God's word and he praises it. He praises it in thanksgiving for what God has given him. He speaks of doing this 7 times a day. Now, he's not saying that you should mate out exactly 7 times in your day to praise God and give thanks for that. Although, that would probably not be a bad discipline. But what he's saying here, the word 7, or the number 7 in the scriptures, is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And what the psalmist is saying is something even deeper than doing it 7 times a day. He's saying his entire life is typified by giving thanks to God for his word. I wonder how many of us can actually say, if we were to look back at this week, that our entire week was typified by giving thanks to God for his word. My fear is that it's typified really by the love of falsehood. See, if we truly despise falsehood, we will be thankful that we have something that is true. The world we live in is looking for truth. And they're not finding it in the places they look. And I would say that mindset has crept into the church. So that we're looking for truth. We're looking for what's real in so many different things. We're looking for it in our experiences. We're looking for it in the relationships we have with other people. And yet, for the Christian, right in front of you, God has given his eternal word as an eternal source of truth. So run to it and give him thanks for it, rather than being led astray by the falsehoods of the world. This is exactly what the apostles did. Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas, in Acts 16, they are in a jail in Philippi. They are truly living out the first verse here of this section. Princes are persecuting them without cause. You know what they're doing in that jail cell? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And at midnight, chained to a cold stone wall in a Roman jail, they stood in such awe of God's word and the promises of God through his word that they couldn't help but sing in the middle of the night. Those other prisoners couldn't get any sleep because of how loud they were praising God for his deliverance. That hadn't yet come. And I love how it's the way that this is written. It's just like this was normal activity for Paul and Silas. What else would they have been doing? I wonder if that could be said about us. That it's normal activity for us to praise, to sing praises to God for what he's given us. Now, if we truly love God's word, we will thank him for it. 7 times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. And then we see, thirdly, that love of God's word produces abundant peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Why? Nothing can make them stumble. I love the absolute nature of that statement. Nothing can make those who love God's word stumble. Very quickly, I don't have these for you on the screen, but there are 3 things about this peace I want to note. The first is that this peace comes abundantly. He says great peace or abundant peace. The term here is a term of muchness. Much peace comes to those who love your law. It's not a temporary peace. It's not an ecstatic peace. You know, we can all have times of peacefulness in our lives, like, you know, sitting on a beach, hearing the waves come in. Oh, that's very peaceful. But then on the Friday after your vacation is over, you're packing up and you've got to go back and you've got to start work again. That peacefulness only lasts so long. But what he speaks of here, the peace he describes here, is a peace that endures, that stays with you, even when princes are persecuting you without cause. That you can face any circumstance in this life when looking to the Word of God and have peace. It grounds you and founds you in abundant peace. It's an unending, overwhelming supply of life-altering peace. That's the idea of great peace. And it's exactly what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God. And then there's a result of that attitude. And the peace of God. And then he describes that peace. A peace that goes beyond human understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you are peaceless, you wish that you could have peace, there is a promise that if you turn by God's Spirit to love the Word of God, you will find great peace. That peace comes abundantly. That peace, secondly, comes through God's promises. Great peace have those who love your law. God's word brings peace. Why? It's not because it's a marvel of literary accomplishment. It's not because it has great stories. The reason God's word gives you peace is it brings you to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He is the one who provides an eternal guarantee of peace. An eternal guarantee of peace. And having that promise, the psalmist responds at the end of verse 168, nothing can make them stumble. You realize that? That your peace cannot be robbed from anyone in Christ. It is a promise that will endure forever. He has guaranteed it. I remember, I think after 2 years that we had moved back up to Pittsburgh, my wife and I were living with my parents in Canonsburg, and I needed a new car. So I went to down to Dormont and West Liberty and checked out a bunch of different places. And ended up at one place. I'm not going to say the name because this is not a very nice story about this place. They had a Saturn, a nice blue Saturn. I don't even remember the name of it. It was a four-door, smaller, compact sedan. And it was a stick shift. And I actually like driving a stick shift. Now I have all automatics. I miss driving a stick shift. But anyways, that's a story for another time. So I went in there. We saw this car. It was reasonably priced. And so talking to the salesman, he says, oh yeah, we also give a guarantee with this car. I think it was a three-month, so many miles guarantee. I thought, okay, well, if anything, I'll probably in 3 months be able to figure out what's going on with it. Well, it didn't take 3 months. It took about 2 days. Had it into the shop, and they said, oh, no, you need to have this fixed. This is a serious problem. It was one of those underlying things that you couldn't tell. So I remember I picked up the phone. I called the salesman back, and I said, hey, this is what's going on with this car. You got this guarantee that you said here. And he says, well, you did buy a used car. Boy, I almost smashed the phone when I laid it down. See, I had supposedly peace of mind when I first bought the car. There was a guarantee made. But then that guarantee quickly went away because of the person who made the guarantee. A guarantee, a promise, a hope is only as good as the person who makes that hope. And is there anyone better than our God? That's why the psalmist says nothing can make them stumble. That this great peace that God's word gives us, it comes through God's promises. And it comes then, as we see in verse 166, through our hope in those promises. Look at the beginning of verse 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord. The word of God does you no good if you read it like a textbook. If you read it out of devotion, thinking that, well, this is what Christians do, but you don't lay hold of those promises by faith. The Word of God is useless to those who don't hope in the promises of God's Word. I think sometimes we come to God's Word and we read it and we say, oh, that's nice. And then we go out and we put our hope in other things. And we're missing the point. I hope for your salvation, O Lord. This peace that I know that comes from your word, this truth that nothing will make me stumble, I cast all that I am in hope upon those promises. And that is how he has true peace. It's only when we are all in this hope that we will find this great, abundant peace. So the reality is that we like to hope in other things. We like to put our confidence in lesser things because they're more tangible. They seem to be more real to us. They seem to be more close to our circumstances. And every single time they fail us. And we, like stubborn, obstinate children, keep going back to it. And then we wonder, we look at Lord and say, well, you said you promised this peace. And I'm not having it. It's because you're not hoping in the right thing. Now, when we cast our hope upon God eternally, we will find eternal hope. And we will live the reality that nothing can make us stumble. Which brings us then, thirdly, to realize that this peace, as we hope in God's word, it brings us to a point where we then obey God's word. Hope in God's salvation produces obedience. It always produces obedience. Now, we can't get the order wrong. Obedience does not produce hope. That is what every other religion on the face of this planet tells you. You obey, you'll have hope. Because ultimately, if we flip that order, where is our hope laid then? It's not in God, it's in us, in our performance. But when we get that right, when we hope in God alone, there is a consequence and it is obedience. And we see this in verse 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. They're two sides of the same coin. It's not an optional thing. Obedience to Christ as your Lord and King is not an option. It is something that actually evidences your real faith. You know, you can't say you hope in God's promises and then not live by those promises. It doesn't work that way. That's not real faith. Faith that's like that, what does James call it? Dead. But true faith, living faith, faith that realizes that you can be being persecuted by princes without any cause, and yet you can still obey God's word and find perfect peace, that's hope that's cast upon the promises God has given. So the psalmist reflects by tying faith and obedience together. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. But then we see as hope in God's salvation produces obedience, so does love for God's word. It's not just a matter of getting something, but it's a matter of what we love. Look at verse 167. My soul keeps your testimonies. Why? I love them exceedingly. Behind the hope that gives us hope in God's salvation is a love for God's promises that sets our love in God Himself. He doesn't just love God's word. He loves them exceedingly. He's passionate about God's Word. Truly passionate about growing in and knowing it. The idea here has force or abundance. I love your Word forcefully. I love them exceedingly. I love them with all that I am. He's passionate about it. Now, how many of us can say we're passionate about God's Word? I mean, truly passionate about it, loving it exceedingly. I think we often sort of think of God's Word or our love for God's Word in the same sense that we would love a Kit Kat or a Twix or a Hershey's bar or whatever candy bar it is that you love. You know, I personally like Kit Kats. But I don't think I would ever say I'm passionate about Kit Kats. Now, as you've gotten to know me, you might say, well, he's passionate about ham. That might be true. You know, when we say we love a Kit Kat, we love what they do for us temporarily. We want them, but we rarely think about them all the time, and we certainly don't order our entire lives around them. That is the type of love that the psalmist is speaking of. And this is where obedience must come from. We don't obey God's Word because we're meeting some arbitrary standard that we think is going to please Him. We have to begin by understanding we can never please God left to ourselves. Only Christ pleases God. And we are in Him by faith. That's why we hope for His salvation, not our own. So then why do we do His commandments? Because we love Him. That must be what motivates our obedience. Love for God's Word. Which ultimately then brings us to realize that it is the knowledge of God Himself that produces obedience. Verse 168, I keep your precepts and testimonies. Why? All my ways are before you. I live every moment of my life in your presence. I know you. The psalmist keeps the precepts and the testimonies of God because his pursuit of the Word is actually a pursuit of God Himself. You know, you can know all sorts of facts. You know, I could probably ask some of you here, who is Ehud? And you could tell me all the facts surrounding Ehud. And that's great. But if that is the limit of your knowledge of the Word of God, and it's not about knowing God, it's about knowing facts, you're off the rails. No, the outworking of obeying God's Word is really the outworking of obeying the greatest commandment. You will what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It is our love and passion for God that makes us passionate about His Word and seeks to obey it. Everything in the Christian life hinges on our love for God in Christ Jesus. Is this why you go to the Word? Do you come to the Word to know Him? Not to just know about Him, not to just have facts in your head about Him, but you come to the Word because in it you see an ever-growing vision of the glory of who God is. And you live in that reality. And when we pursue God Himself through His Word, when we are able to, by His Word, know His everlasting presence, that is the truest path to peace. That is why the psalmist says, nothing can make me stumble. Is there anything you will face in this life that is greater than your God? And He's with you. Your life, all your ways are before Him. How that should give us peace. His presence is with us always. In John 14, Jesus is sharing with His disciples about how He's soon to leave them. They've given 3 years of their lives to following Him. They have a passionate love for Him. And Jesus wants to encourage them by showing them that they're going to have peace. But notice what surrounds that discussion of peace. He said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Notice the focus on the heart. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." What a joy. When we love Christ, he shows himself to us. But then there's a question from Judas, not Iscariot. It says to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, and again it comes back to love. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." One of the most peaceful things we experience from a human perspective in this life is to be at peace in our homes. And for the believer, God's home is with them. Because they love him. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so Jesus goes on. "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You notice how God comes and dwells and makes his home with us? Through the Holy Spirit. Do you realize? Do you realize the infinite treasure we have that the third person of the Trinity dwells with us? God is with us always in Christ. Think of that. And so Jesus sums it up. "I'm leaving you with what? Peace. Peace I leave with you." It's his peace. And it's not peace that the world gives. This is what the psalmist is experiencing. Peace from the knowledge of God and his word. And so the command, having these promises, the command is, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. This is how you can, like the psalmist, have princes persecuting you without cause. And when you know that you enjoy the presence of God himself in Jesus Christ, as you live and love him and his word, nothing makes you stumble. And you can have perfect peace. Truly, the word of God brings peace. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. We live in difficult times, Lord. We live in a world that is constantly trying to call us to find peace in lesser things. Lord, may we seek by the psalmist here to guide and direct our lives by the truth of your word and the peace that it brings. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit.